Now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, we're in Romans 12 for the month of February, slowly working our way through this little section. And today we come to look at sincere love. For little blunt imperatives, very easy to read, very hard to do. But let me pray, let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll read this together. Father, thank you for what you give us in the scriptures. It's fundamentally a story of your work, of how you've come to reconcile us to yourselves. Thank you then that you tell us how to live, what the Christian life looks like. And in one sense, as we come to this passage today, it's very straightforward. All of us can understand probably what it means, but we need your help to apply it practically to day-to-day life, to live it out. So please, as we read your word, would you be at work amongst us by your Spirit, giving us the strength to do just that, we pray. Amen. It's really only verses 9 and 10 we're looking at, but let me read from verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think rather of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves."
Matt, thank you. Let me add my welcome to that of Matt. My name is Matt Beebe, part of the team here at Midweek in Mayfair. As Matt said, it was Valentine's Day this time last week, the day of all days each year, presumably when we demonstrate the full extent of our love for that special person, etc., etc. In the US, that equates to an industry that is $17.6 billion in size, I found out this morning. $12.3 billion of that is spent on our spouse or significant other. That averages, by the way, about $74 per head. I don't know what the exchange rate is today. I don't know whether that puts you above or below that middle line, but that's apparently what people were spending in the States this year. My favourite, though, the nugget this morning, more than $500 million, 2012, US alone, spent on people's pets. Your spouse, your significant other, but don't forget your pets. And now those are all US figures. Much harder, it seems, to source UK stats. I'm not sure why that is. Maybe being Brits, we're just more discreet about these things. Although I discovered we're not all that discreet. So I was in the gym a couple of weeks ago, about a week before Valentine's Day. And whilst getting changed, two guys came in at the end of a weight session, two friends, and they were chatting as they got changed. Couldn't help it, they were right next to me. Very interesting conversation. One of them, it seems, has a new girlfriend. I think it's going pretty well. It might even be quite serious, I discovered. He seemed to think so. Friend asked him, "So what are you going to do for Valentine's Day then?" I said, "Oh yeah, Valentine's Day. Well, thing is, I bought a pair of shoes the other week. I mean, nice pair of shoes. 60 quid. 60 quid a pair of shoes. So I bought a nice pair of shoes, and then it's her birthday the week after Valentine's Day. So I'm going to take her shopping for that. And like, she can buy whatever she wants. I mean, not whatever she wants, obviously, but you know, like, I'll buy her stuff. We'll go shopping for the day." So Valentine's Day is just before that. I don't really want to spend a load of money on her just to get stuff just because it's Valentine's Day. I'm sure she won't want that either. I don't really want to spend the money on it. And I thought, I mean, they're nice pair of shoes. I mean, what do you think? What do you think? I mean, 60 quid, pair of shoes, what do you think? And so the conversation sort of carried. I mean, I had so many questions. When he said, "What do you think?" he was asking his mate, not me. So I kind of, you know, I mean, where do you start? I mean, is the recession biting even perhaps in the industry of romance? Can you put a price on love? Is £60 good value for a pair of ladies' shoes? I don't know. Is that figure index linked? I mean, what do you get for your girlfriend on Valentine's Day? What I really want to know is, what does she get him? What does she get him? Are they still together? I don't know. I keep going back to the gym. But I haven't seen him. I will ask, though. I will ask. Romans 12, verse 9 says, love must be sincere. But how can you tell? How do you know when it's genuine? How do you know when love is sincere? Is it just a numbers thing? Is it just the raw commercials of the retail industry that will tell you? You see, our passage today, as Matt said, we're looking just at verses 9 and 10 today. The Apostle Paul knows that it's easy to be outwardly kind. It's easy to say and do all the right things outwardly, to come across as awfully nice, and yet to lack genuine love and affection for others. That's not a comment on these two guys I was just listening to. I can't speak for them. But it is easy, isn't it, to splash some cash on Valentine's Day, even on your pets, $500 million, and yet to be driven more by self-interest than by what you want out of it, than to be driven by a love that is sincere and genuine. This is week 3 in a little 4-week series on Romans 12. Remember, as we've said previously, Romans 1 to 11 sets out the indicatives. This is what God in his mercy has done for you. Romans 12 to 16 now sets out, this is what you are to give to God in response. In other words, here's how we're to live. In view of God's mercy, here's how we're to live. And we're never to separate the two. So we're not to think of it simply as Romans 1 to 11 theory, 12 onwards practice. They're two separate blocks. You could take either. Now, we don't separate them because God's grace runs through them both. So in other words, what we're to give to God by way of response to his grace cannot be produced from within us. We can't do it without God's grace. And last week we began to see what life looks like in Christian community. And this week Paul adds more colour to that picture. And the headline is, love must be sincere. That's our title for today, love sincerely. And we have, as Matt said, 4 imperatives, 4 commands, as we think about what it means to love sincerely. Let's look at each one. First thing Paul says, verse 9, hate what is evil. Hate what is evil. I guess that doesn't need much by way of explanation. It does exactly as it says on the tin, doesn't it? Hate what is evil. But it's worth saying, before we gloss over it completely, Paul's expressing himself here in the strongest possible terms. Words, of course, are cheap, aren't they, in our society today? Twitter has seen to that. So headlines and sound bites just compete for our attention. They scream at us. And of course we become pretty liberal with our language. So Chelsea fans hate Man City. I've got a friend who hates Starbucks coffee. It's popular to hate bankers at the moment. Commuters hate the Northern Line. And of course all of those forms of hatred are overplayed, aren't they? With the possible exception of the Northern Line. I don't know, it depends on your commute. But it's overplayed, isn't it? But not in Romans 12, verse 9. Because here Paul talks very consciously, in the strongest possible terms. He says, abhor what is evil. Loathe evil. And you see, when we encounter evil, whether it's in ourselves, if you were here last month, we looked at Genesis 3, we have it in us to be evil. Well, whether it's in ourselves or in others or just in the world more globally, we're to hate it. And as well as recognising here the force of Paul's command concerning evil, hate what is evil, we also need to recognise the reality of evil here in London today, because it is all around us. It's easy, of course, isn't it, to recognise evil from a distance, particularly when it's so extreme. So last year in Libya, we witnessed evil, didn't we, in a very raw and graphic form. Sanitised, of course, for us to a certain extent through our TV screens, but still pretty horrific to read about, to watch the last days of the Gaddafi regime unfolding. And that is evil, make no mistake. It is horrific, and we should abhor it. But it isn't an evil that is difficult to spot, is it? I take it even Christians, even people who aren't Christians, would recognise it as evil themselves. I take it in your office or over dinner with friends, if you talk about Robert Mugabe or Colonel Gaddafi or Saddam Hussein in the same bracket as evil, you're on pretty safe ground. But what about evil that isn't so easy to spot? Evil that's so close to us, either personally or geographically or evil that's so familiar to us, perhaps in our workplace or just in our culture, that we're no longer objective in our assessment of it. We're actually desensitized to it. We're kind of immune to it. What then? Because the reality is we're surrounded by evil, and Paul says we're to hate it. So these verses urge us then not to let evil become so familiar to us that we no longer notice it, not to become desensitized to it. It's very easy to allow evil to become so common to us that, you know, that's just our culture today, Matt. That's the way this industry works. We can't be naive. That we just start to accept it. So the infidelity that starts with flirting in the office, which develops into an affair, which ends in the tragedy of a divorce. I even saw it in one office where all three were colleagues in the same office. That isn't just one of those things. That isn't just a marriage which didn't work out. Morally, it's evil. Or the lust that starts with a visit to a strip club, which develops into a habit which ends in an addiction to pornography. I think of working away with colleagues 4 or 5 years ago. 4 of us went out for dinner on the way home. One of them suggested going to a strip club. I said, no, let's go back to the hotel. 1 came with me, 2 went in. All 4 of us were married. And that isn't just one of those things. That isn't just boys will be boys. It isn't just a bit of fun. No, morally, it's sin. And then the greed that starts with little lies about sales figures or maybe expenses, which develops into quite a substantial sum, which basically turns into white-collar theft, some kind of fraud. I think of sales figures that I saw being adjusted. I think of a cab driver who give you a blank receipt. I remember one lovely chap took me from Heathrow to the West End. Throughout that journey, told me that the problem with this country was people who were cheating on the benefit system, young people who didn't want to do a day's work, too much dishonesty. Dropped me off in the West End for a meeting, and I said, can I have a receipt with that, please? Yes, certainly, I'll give you a blank one, then you can fill in how you like. Do you want a couple? Always useful to have them. Could not see the disconnect between his sermon and his accounting. I mean, he's a lovely chap. But this is not simply an example of everybody does it. That's what our culture says. Everyone does it, Matt. You know, it's just expenses. No, morally, it's wicked. And Paul says, hate what is evil. Don't go soft on evil. David Cameron, of course, last year was praised for being quick to take a stand on Libya, quick to commit British forces to action there. And equally, regardless of your view on British foreign policy, we need to be quick to take a stand on evil in our own backyard, in our offices, amongst our peers. We need to be quick to commit ourselves to action in our own lives, in our own hearts and minds. Because Paul says, hate what is evil. Second, Paul says, our second imperative, he says, cling to what is good. Literally, cleave to what is good. Again, it does exactly what it says on the tin. But again, don't miss the strength of the language here. It's the language of bonding. It's glue. It's uniting to something completely. And it means it's permanent. It's unending. Paul doesn't say come and go or drift in and out or do your best to stick to it. No, it's cling, cleave, bond. And notice it's the flip side of hating what is evil. If you're going to hate what is evil, you're going to have to cling to what is good. In fact, that's pretty much your only option. There is no middle ground. There's no blurring. Now, practically speaking, how do we do that? How do we cling to what is good? Well, just as we need to know what evil is and we need to recognise it in our own backyard, so too we need to know what good is and where to find it. We can only cling to it if we know first where to find it. And of course, the source, that the wellspring of good is Jesus Christ himself. He is the very essence, the very definition of good. It was Jesus who in John's Gospel said, I am the good shepherd. It was Jesus who in Matthew's Gospel said to the rich young man, there is only one who does good, inviting that man to see that he was indeed the one himself. And so it's in Jesus that we find good. It's in Jesus that we find the meaning of good. And if you're here today as someone still investigating the claims of the Christian faith, then the thing you need to understand is this. It's Jesus who is the source. In fact, more than that, it's Jesus who is the personification of good. And so trying to be good without Jesus is futile. It's called religion, by the way, and it doesn't save. So it's only in view of God's mercy, Romans 12 verse 1, that's our series title, God's mercy, in sending Jesus to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against him. That's what the Bible calls sin. It's only in view of that mercy that we can cling to what is good. And clinging to what is good means holding fast to Jesus. And the way to do that is to stay close to God's word and close to God's people. I always remember my school chaplain, an evangelical, a fine Christian man, saying to me on the day I left, stay close to God's word, stay close to his friends. And that is part of what Midweek in Mayfair is all about here, isn't it? Helping each other to stay close to God's word and close to God's people. And then bringing guests along, bringing our friends along to hear God's word and to meet his people. And of course, as we do that, it starts to shape our lives. In writing to the Philippians, Philippians 4 verse 8, Paul says, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I think that is clinging to what is good in whatever you choose to think about. And of course, what we think about drives our habits form our behaviours shape our lifestyles. And instead, of course, sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny. So in the office banter, on a team night out, weekend away with friends, whatever it is, cling to what is good. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent or praiseworthy. All of those things embodied by the Lord Jesus himself. Cling to what is good. Third, Paul says, be devoted to one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And here the devoted and the brotherly love words both have the same brotherly or family root. So Paul gives a very strong family sense to this third imperative. It's family, blood, thicker than water, and all of that. So it's strong language, be devoted, no messing around there. It's committed, it's family. We see that in family life, don't we? So in my wife's family in particular, when it's a family occasion, within reason, if everybody's sort of in the country, we gather together. If it's a birthday, we find an evening that week and everybody's there. It's a priority. Nobody wants to miss it. It's a lovely little tradition. Be devoted. It's also very tender language. It's brotherly love. It's tender, brotherly affection. And we see that in family life as well. It's a lovely thing. So our four-year-old, James, loud, active, pretty boisterous, not always in a harmonious relationship with his younger sister. He will now, when we cross the road, he will take hold of her hand and he will say to Emma, stay close to me, Emma, and I'll look after you. That's very sweet. It's very sweet. It's tender, brotherly love. It's brotherly affection. Be devoted in brotherly love. And yet, of course, it's not the biological family that Paul has primarily in view here. Rather, he's talking about the family of believers that is the church in Rome. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who together make up a community, a family of believers. Not unlike us here at Midweek in Mayfair, a community of believers, amongst whom those wanting to investigate the Christian faith are always welcome. So we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, which means being committed, devoted, but also affectionate, brotherly, looking out for each other. And now what does that look like? We began to think about this, of course, a little bit last week. We all have demands on our time. That'll be different for different people, different pressures, churches to serve in, families, social lives, work commitments. Of course, we understand all of that. But I wonder if these verses encourage us to think about what time we can each give to this little community of believers. Time, first and foremost, to be here week by week. And not just to fill a chair, but to look out for one another in brotherly love. It's lovely to see people doing that, to see somebody with contacts talking to somebody out of work, somebody who's been in the industry many years encouraging somebody just starting out, to see people praying together over a particular issue maybe. It's lovely to see that. That's what families do. And of course, lovely that we're here to welcome people's guests as well. Be devoted to one another, says Paul. And finally then, our fourth imperative, Paul says, honour one another. Honour one another above yourselves. Literally, it's prefer one another or outdo one another in showing honour. But of course, any competition here is healthy. There's no pride, there's no competitive one-upmanship. Rather, it's just a genuine desire always to put the other first, always to elevate the other. Now, just stop and think about that. That is countercultural, isn't it? How many communities in this city do you come across where that is the way they do things? That is radically opposed to the values of the world around us, isn't it? I take it your office is no different to the offices I worked in. You know, the accepted culture is that you honour self, you promote self, because if you don't, nobody else will. That's how the game is played. And so you promote self. I mean, subtly, of course, usually anyway. The right way of doing it and so on. But do it you must, because that's the way the game is played. So people work hard to position themselves favourably against others. So annual reviews come along and we all go to work and, you know, I've learned how to sort of produce a kind of paper-based monument to my accomplishments in the business over the last year. And of course, we can't be naive about these things. There's a process, you've got to follow it. You've got to set out your contribution to the business. That's fair enough. That's fair enough. But the thing we've got to look out for is that underlying motive, that inner attitude, that inner heart thing that is striving actually to honour ourselves above others. When in view of God's mercy, Romans 12 verse 1, in other words, given that we deserve nothing, but God in Christ has given us everything, surely in view of that mercy means that to love sincerely is to honour others ahead of ourselves. At the heart of this word honour, by the way, is the idea of price or value. As business people, you'll understand that. And so to prefer one another in value is to recognise the intrinsic value of an individual, a value that derives from the knowledge that they were made in the image of God, and that while they were still a sinner, Christ died for them. That is what makes them precious. That is what makes them worthy of honour. A few months ago, I listened to Hugh Palmer, rector of All Souls Church up at Langham Place, just reflecting on the life of John Stott, and he shared a number of little anecdotes and things. One or two in particular stuck with me. One especially, a lovely little insight. Of course, John Stott, known, not surprisingly, for his gentleness, his warmth, his compassion for others, even perhaps particularly, I guess, towards those who are perhaps a little bit more awkward, more difficult, more demanding, socially less easy to get on with. And apparently, if he was approached by someone at church in the congregation who he would have known to be a little bit difficult, perhaps a bit demanding, he would say quietly to himself, kind of as a silent prayer, as that person approached him, God made this person, Christ died for this person, the Holy Spirit lives in this person, so I'm going to do my best to love this person. I think that is preferring one another in honour. I think that is honouring others above yourselves. Paul says honour one another. There we go then, four imperatives, all in view of God's mercy. Romans 12 verse 9 says, love must be sincere. You can get a lady's pair of shoes for 60 quid at this time of year, I'm told. You can splash the cash on Valentine's Day. It's easy to go shopping. But Paul says love must be sincere, and he gives us here four commands which flesh out what that looks like. All of them are in view of God's mercy, his mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a culture where talk is cheap, where love is so easily shallow, is so easily measured in prices and credit card bills. And yet, you measured love in the cost of sending your Son to die for us, that we might live. And it is in view of that mercy that we want to live for him in return. And so we do pray that you would help us to put into practice these four imperatives today, that our love might indeed prove to be sincere. Our love for you and our love for others. Amen.
Amen.